the historical context of Psalm 118 doesn't seem to have much debate about it, although I think I maybe intend to start one today. It is normally understood to be a post-exilic psalm. That is, it is about or from the time period after the exile, after the people of Israel are carried off to Babylon and brought back. And precisely, most scholars, at least of the last 200 years or so, would say, connected to the rebuilding of the temple on the Jerusalem Mount. That thing which would eventually become known as the Second Temple, right? Because Solomon's temple was destroyed when Babylon took the city way back when. And the book Ezra, as well as the book Nehemiah, is really about that time period and that history. And you certainly can see some potential overlaps between what happens with the building of the temple and all the trouble that is caused and the great sacrifices, the great festival that takes place when it finally is completed in the book of Ezra. The question I have personally is, why is this assumed to be only from that time and not something that was used at that time, but connected far deeper into the history of Israel, particularly to David and his bringing of the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem and his continual bringing of sacrifices back for all the various festivities that were had? Now, there may be a scholar out there who knows this better than I do, but I still, even after reading through quite a bit this afternoon, I still can't see it as being as about anything less than that. And my reasoning is this, is because this is the text that the people sing when Jesus of Nazareth goes up to Jerusalem for Passover riding on a foal of a donkey. When they sing Hosanna, which means save us, or you could kind of compare it to God save the king, almost. And certainly, as they're shouting this at Jesus, they are acknowledging that he's the king. And that's the trouble I have with having this apply only to the Second Temple laying of the cornerstone and whatnot, is that there was no king at that time. So they were shouting it. If they're just writing it then, they're shouting it to nobody. But what is clearly there, and I think this is quite right, that the song itself comes in two parts. The first is sort of a call and response call. Verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever." And it continues to kind of shout that up. And then it turns into a recollection, a catalog of the things that one needed to be saved from and the salvation that took place. And this is where, I hear David in this so much. "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will fear not." That's Davidic language. That's David against Saul. That's David against Absalom. You've learned so much about both of those events in the last few months here as we've meditated on the Psalter. "The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." And it calls to mind, again, one of my favorite pictures of David, an old woodcut where he has the head of Goliath lifted up high into the air, nearly half the size of himself, such a giant of a man, held up high into the air with his body already being eaten by the birds beneath him, and all the troops of Israel gathered round at this boy who in the name of the Lord had cut off his enemy. It preaches, verse 8 and 9, "Take refuge in the Lord." The Lord does not guarantee you the ability to kill giants. No way, no how. Although for David and Israel, it was guaranteed that enemies that would try to take the land from them, that it could not be, it would not stand. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in the powers of this world, to trust in this age, to trust in man, to trust in princes, unless you're talking about the one prince who is the Lord. Verse 10 and following, "All the nations surrounded me, and in the name of the Lord I cut them off." Again, David giving, well, not peace, but pressing back the enemies of Israel on every side until his son reigns in total peace. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And how much does that not resonate with David's prophecy that his body would not be abandoned to Sheol, that from his own flesh would come a king to reign forever and ever upon the throne of Israel, which had been given to him by the God of Israel, Yahweh the Lord. And how much more does it not resonate with the fact, the song, had to carry the heart of Jesus of Nazareth up through those temple gates into Jerusalem, where he would be murdered, where he would die, and yet, yea, though he die, yet he would live. 3 days later, bursting forth from that tomb, death unable to contain him. Disciplined by the Lord, severely even so, as verse 18 says, but not given over to the power of Sheol. Verse 19 then makes the transition from this initial call, this initial song of the salvation of God, to now what is the result of this? Or I should say, how do we look forward from it? So think again, Jesus on that donkey, knowing he's not going to die, but he's going to live. Even though he dies, he does die. He actually goes into the ground, but you know what I'm saying. He's going to rise from the dead. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness. That is the gates of the temple. And of course, as you know, even the temple curtain could not stay closed before him and his death. But in its historical context, again, whether you're talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem temple and its rededication under Ezra, or whether you're talking about David and the tabernacle and Jerusalem's gates, in either case, the point is there is a procession taking place on which sacrifices are being brought to the resting place of the Ark of the Covenant. And the singers, the priests, they're shouting, open the gates, open the gates. This is where God is, and we're going to go in according to his word. Because he has spoken to us, because he has become to us our salvation. And then you got this verse 22 through 24, which is so incredibly huge. And I think this is where it leads people to believe that this is about the rebuilding of the temple, because there is, in the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra, there are three main events that take place. There is the laying of the temple cornerstone, there is the building of the temple itself, and then there is the dedication of the temple. Three different events that take place. And at the laying of the cornerstone, there is a festival of its own right, and many of the priests that see it happen, they weep. They weep because they never believed it would be possible. They did, but like, it's kind of like a long-awaited thing for which they had yearned for so long. It finally came to pass that they broke down and they wept. The problem is, at least so far as I can read the text, and again, I'm always willing to be corrected. Maybe I'm missing something. But the cornerstone which is being laid here in Psalm 118 is a stone which the builders have rejected. And the thing about the cornerstone and the very brief story in Ezra is there's nothing about the builders rejecting the cornerstone. There's stuff about the heathen nations around them trying to stop the temple from being built, trying to stop the wall of Jerusalem from being built. So the unbelieving pagans don't want this to happen, but the builders? And clearly this is used by Jesus later in his own life to point out this is the Pharisaical or the Hebrew rejection of him as the Christ, and that this can't stop him from being the foundation stone, the block on which the entire thing is built. So the question is then, what's the thing that led to that fact? What's the thing that led to that prophecy? And again, I got a call to mind. Well, David, driven from the land by Saul, having to live out among the pagans, feigning madness. You also have all of Israel rebelling against David after he's been king for quite a while, and Absalom, his son, driving him out. And yet, his house, his name, is the cornerstone, which, sitting firm and unmovable because God is his salvation, remains present to be the literal prophecy of the Christ, the anointed, the king. This is the day that the Lord has made, is shouted on the restoration of the cornerstone to its foundation place. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's so clearly not about whatever you might have today that you like. It's so clearly about the fact that God's word is present according to his great and precious promises in your life today, right now. And from that, you are free to call out to both Jesus and to your Father in heaven, save us. Hosanna, O Yahweh. O Lord, we pray, give us prosperity, give us success. This means give us resurrection. It's not merely about a bigger bank account in this life right now, hardly that at all. It's about eternal wellness, peace, community, forgiveness, faith. And so we shout to David, who comes in the name of the Lord, so I see it. And so we shout to Jesus, who is the completion of that coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. Blessed is he, the singular King, who comes as God. From the house of the Lord, from the tabernacle, from the ark, from the temple, you pick. From the presence of God's saving word, we bless you. We speak good words about you. We praise you. We acknowledge you. That God is Yahweh and Yahweh is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. And so all of these sacrifices that David and or the Ezra era priests, all these sacrifices that they bound and brought forth to the altar till the courts were drenched with blood, all these things are but pictures of God's crucifying his own son for us in our place. Jesus, the festal sacrifice, not bound with cords to the cross, but nailed to it. You are my God, all Israel, all the church, all believers everywhere in Christ say, you are my God, and we will give thanks to you. We'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The Wisdom of Solomon, which joins our meditation, our meditatio here this morning, is from Proverbs chapter 13, verse 17. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Again, how simple this seems right on the surface, right? I mean, duh. A liar creates chaos. Someone who doesn't bring the message that they're actually told to bring causes issues. And yet, when truth is spoken, when the envoy comes with the message that the king would actually send, there's a chance for, say, peace between warring parties. What are you to take from this on your horizontal basic level? Well, the trust is valuable. So be trustworthy. Don't speak things that are not true. Don't change what has been said when someone says it to you. Learn to hold confidence. Learn to be one who can hear words from others and not repeat them, or repeat them as they are asked to be repeated. What does this mean for the church? Well, what danger happens when the messenger sent to speak what God has surely said doesn't say that thing, but says something else instead? Our confessions reading from this morning, you know, in our day and age, I was actually afraid to read that on the radio. Do you remember this? The language about simply the claim that the Pope of the Middle Ages was making about himself? And our statement that we don't hold that, we don't believe that, we actually think it's a lie that the Roman pontiff has supreme authority over all things. And these things, by the way, they still stand written in the canons of Rome. They've not been recanted. The current pope may not actually try to exercise that worldly power, but certainly the institution of new rites to merit the forgiveness of sins. I remember a few years ago where it was instituted that you can get an indulgence by following the Pope on Twitter. I mean, really? Oh, man. Getting to heaven's easier and easier these days if you're Roman Catholic. You used to have to like travel across land and sea and pay a tithe, you know, massive amounts of money. But, you know, it's like scary in our day and age to be able to say, well, you know, I think that this is wrong, right? And yet, not as scary as it was back then when the accusation that we Christians, we Lutherans, we Reformers faced for claiming that the forgiveness of sins comes from Christ alone, his work on the cross, and not from anything else, the accusation was one that brought many people into real persecution, shedding their blood. And the point of all of this, I mean, it is really this. What a bit of trouble was caused by the church, or for the church, when the men within the church who were in ecclesiastical or secular positions, it really didn't matter, when they apostatized from the faith and brought a different message. And how much can we learn now about the care with which we ought to operate as confessing Christians today, the care with which we ought to handle the scriptures, that we acknowledge their inerrancy, that they are what Jesus has sent us to say, that we don't try to peer behind them or find some other answer, or disbelieve their ability to work and think that we're going to somehow come up with some new theory, some new strategy, some new vision, it's the catchy word these days, that's going to help us do a better mission for Jesus. How little trust we have that Jesus is in charge of his mission. How little trust we have that the words that he spoke are the words of eternal life. How little trust we have that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No? And what trouble is created by messengers who have no intention of being wicked, but by changing the message, by definition, therefore, must be. And what healing comes when the message is faithfully believed, taught, confessed, preached, and believed, taught, confessed, preached again. What healing is on the wings of the God who strapped his own son to the cross for you and sent that word, imperishable, that immortal word, that word of a regenerated mankind that guarantees your own regeneration and resurrection. What healing to the soul, to the conscience, to know that your Redeemer died and lives, and that these things are written, that you might believe and have life in his name. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. We got our daily lectionary study looking at the triumphal entry and then some in Luke's gospel. That'll be on the other side of this break. We got the catechism coming your way. Take a moment, pause, reflect, hear these words of life echoed once more. We'll see you on the other side. Stick around.